pray together? Our God, it is indeed our heart's desire and our prayer, even as our Son, that all people who on earth dwell would enter the sanctuary of the Lord with praise, adoration, and worship. Our God, we thank you for that privilege that you have given to us. And we pray that we would not ever take that for granted. We ask that you would be with us this evening. We pray that you would watch over and extend your care and safety to those of our brethren who are not with us this evening. So again, as we noted this morning, that many are traveling. Certainly some who are with us on Sunday evenings are out as well. We pray that you would be careful for them when they return. And we pray now that you would be with us as we turn our attention again to the Scriptures, that you would bless our time together, that it would be a benefit to us, challenging, encouraging to us in the faith. And we pray that it would be honoring in the name of Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray for this. Amen. All right, we are finishing up from last Sunday evening, Genesis chapter 36, and we have gotten through all the verses of the text. We have one more issue associated with chapter 36 that I want us to consider this evening briefly before we move on to the next chapter. Remember that chapter 36 has to do, of course, with this genealogy of Esau and the Edomites. And we talked in terms, as we kind of wandered our way through that chapter, about the issue of God's grace being extended, of course, to these Edomites. And I mentioned that they were a people in the Scriptures that the Lord, in the end, says he has a hatred for, and yet he has promised that he would have a certain amount of grace to extend to them, though we noted it isn't necessarily a redeeming grace. There is an historical progression that we can trace very quickly and easily through the Scriptures between Edom and Israel. And this really goes back to chapter 25, I believe it is. Don't write down everything that I talk about here, but I'm pretty sure we're back in chapter 25. And you look at verse 22, for example. This is Rebecca, who is pregnant, and she has twins. And verse 22 says, "But the children struggled together within her." Of course, God goes on and speaks to her as she's disturbed about this experience, and talks about how he is going to make two nations of them. He speaks of how one people shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger, and so on. And yet there's that issue even in Rebekah's womb of Jacob and Esau struggling with each other. They both receive grace from the Lord. Jacob, of course, and his progeny receiving redeeming grace. Esau and his progeny not necessarily receiving grace of a redemptive nature. But that struggle that begins in the womb moves on in their progeny after them. And we can see some of the progression of that. And I think it simply drives home the issues of God extending grace to them, as we've tried to note that from chapter 36. And so, for example, we see some of this struggling working out in the days of Moses' leadership of Israel. We can see that in Numbers chapter 20. And here we're looking at verses 14 through 21. From Kadesh, Moses then sent messengers to the king of Edom. This is, of course, Israel as they're released from Egypt. They're trying to make their way to the land of God's covenant promise. They're trying to get there as quickly as they can. They want to take the shortest route possible. That would be coming right up through the land of the Edomites into the land of Israel from the south. And that's what Moses is trying to do. So he sends messengers to the king of Edom. "Thus your brother Israel has said." Notice the language that Moses is using. Your brother Israel is speaking to you. "You know all the hardship that has befallen us, that our fathers went down to Egypt, and we stayed in Egypt a long time. And the Egyptians treated us and our fathers badly. But when we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out from Egypt. Now behold, we are at Kadesh, a town on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your land. We shall not pass through field or through vineyard. We shall not even drink water from a well. We shall go along the king's highway, not turning to the right or left until we pass through your territory. Edom, however, said to him, you shall not pass through us, lest I come out with the sword against you. Again, the sons of Israel said to him, we shall go up by the highway, and if I and my livestock do drink any of your water, then I will pay its price. Let me only pass through on my feet, nothing else. But he said, you shall not pass through. And Edom came out against him with a heavy force and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to allow Israel to pass through his territory. So Israel turned away from him. Now there's that struggling of Jacob and Esau, you see, taking place even as a national people under the leadership of Moses. We can move on to 2 Samuel chapter 8 under the kingship of David. 2 Samuel 8, verses 13 and 14. So David made a name for himself when he returned from killing 18,000 Arameans in the Valley of Salt. These Arameans we understand to be Edomites. And so here is David as he's leading Israel as a nation, and they have killed 18,000 Arameans, Edomites. And he put garrisons in Edom. In all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became servants to David, and the Lord helped David wherever he went. So in Numbers chapter 20, it's as though the Edomites have sort of the upper hand of not allowing the Israelites to come through their land now that they're settled in the land of God's covenant promise under the kingship of David. Now the Israelites have the upper hand over the Edomites. We can move on to 2 Chronicles chapter 25. This is under the kingship of Amaziah. 2 Chronicles 25. Verses 11 and 12. Now Amaziah strengthened himself and led his people forth and went to the Valley of Salt and struck down 10,000 of the sons of Seir. At this point in time, the sons of Seir can only be the Edomites at this point. Verse 12. The sons of Judah also captured 10,000 alive and brought them to the top of the cliff and threw them down from the top of the cliff so that they were all dashed to pieces. Now, that's a great assistance to international relations to take people and treat them in this sort of a way. We're going back to Jacob and Esau struggling with each other in Rebekah's womb. Turn over to 2 Chronicles 28. Here under the kingship of Ahaz, chapter 28, verses 16 and 17. At that time, King Ahaz sent to the kings of Assyria for help, for again the Edomites had come and attacked Judah and carried away captives. Now the Edomites have sort of the upper hand in this struggle amongst the boys at this point. We can go to the outset of the Babylonian captivity, and there is a book of the Old Testament that is entirely dedicated to the Edomites and God's thinking about them and God's dealings with them. You know what book that is? An entire book that's dedicated to God's dealings and his attitude and the issues associated with the Edomites. What would that be? It's an unusual issue, isn't it? So it's not going to be a very long book, is it? In fact, it's only 21 verses long. Does that help? The book of Obadiah. Find the book of Obadiah. You can see in verse 1 of the book of Obadiah, it begins, the vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. So here's an entire book about the Edomites. It only happens to be 21 verses long, however. But we get a little glimpse of what the Edomites were doing when the Babylonians came into the land of Israel and overran Israel as a nation, and especially when they began to lay siege to the capital city of Jerusalem. Here we're looking at Obadiah, verses 10 through 14. So as I read these verses, think in those terms. What are the Edomites doing in the days of the Babylonian siege against Jerusalem? Verse 10. Because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame, and you will be cut off forever. Now remember the issue of grace that we've been trying to emphasize in Genesis 36. Why would God pay any attention to these people whom he says are going to be cut off forever? Because he is a covenant-keeping God. He keeps his promises, and he extends grace even to the unrighteous, although it is not necessarily redeeming grace. Verse 11. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his, that would be Jacob's, wealth, and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. They joined in. They joined in with the sacking of Jerusalem. Verse 12, do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune, and do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. But they did. Yes, you do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster. But they did. And do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. But they did. Verse 14. And do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives. But they did. We know that both from biblical history as well as from secular history. And do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. But they did. Jacob and Esau struggling with each other in Rebekah's womb. The ultimate issue and the end of all of this, of course, comes in the first chapter of the book of Malachi. We have seen Jacob and Esau from the very first book of the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 25, and their struggles with each other that began even prior to their physical birth. And now we come to the last book of the Old Testament. We're way back, way down the road of Israelite Jewish history, as far as the scriptures are concerned now, when we have moved from Genesis to Malachi. We've covered the entire Old Testament. And God is still talking about the Edomites when it comes to this last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. And I have made his mountains a desolation, and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory, and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. And your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. This was a tough relationship between Jacob and Esau, and that's to put it mildly. Jacob is one who is a true part of the covenant community. Esau was one who proved himself not to be a true covenant keeper, but rather a covenant breaker. And there was this enmity between these brothers and their people that lasted for generations. And even in the midst of all of this, God, of course, comes in and he essentially destroys the Edomites. And his judgment is passed upon them. And yet in Genesis chapter 36, we see evidences of how kind and patient and even non-redemptively gracious God is to these whom he hates. Again, the point that I want to drive home is, if the Lord acts in that way to such people, will he not act kindly and patiently, lovingly and graciously, redemptively graciously, to a people like you and me, whom he has brought to a redeeming faith and to a covenant relationship. And so we ought to take great encouragement from Genesis 36 to see the way that the Lord deals with these Edomites and the way in which he continues to be kind and gracious to them. All right, that wraps up then chapter 36, and so we move quickly on to the next chapter, Genesis chapter 37. And here I want to suggest to you that one of the primary ordinance of the creation from Genesis 2 that we're dealing with in chapter 37 is the family. I have put in parenthesis in my notes in the scriptures covenant for a couple of reasons. We are, of course, dealing with a covenant family as the generations of Jacob continue, and as the spotlight of the scriptures in Genesis now turn towards Joseph in particular. And so the emphasis is going to be upon the issues of family, especially in reference to covenant family. And I would put covenant here again in parenthesis as well, in this sense, that when we get the broad scope of what's going on, we're looking once again at the evidences of God's covenant keeping and God's covenant faithfulness to his people. We don't see that so much in Genesis 37 itself, but we need to recognize that as we move into this chapter now, we are on the home stretch. Did you ever think that you'd hear such words on Sunday evenings? We are on the home stretch of our studies in Genesis. I think we have spent some 70 plus hours so far getting here, but the attention now is coming to Joseph, and we're at that last section now of the book of Genesis, where really we're looking at the whole scope of chapter 37 to chapter 50. It's really a single story that we're considering together, and it's in that sense as we look at this whole last section, this single story, that we see in dramatic and clear terms the faithfulness of God to his covenant people. It begins now in Genesis 37 with Joseph. Of course, when we start in on the emphasis of Joseph and the issues associated with this portion of the covenant family, we know the end of the story. We've all been there. We've all read that. The heart of these final chapters, I would suggest to you, can perhaps be boiled down to chapter 45, verse 7, where Joseph is speaking, and he says, I believe he's speaking to his brothers, and he says, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth, and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. I want you to mark that down in your notes or your Bible somewhere. I've got 45-7 right at the top of chapter 37 here in my notes and in my Bible. Because as we work our way through these verses and these chapters, that's what we want to keep in mind. More than any other place, perhaps, in the Scriptures, do we see ahead of time God's sovereign providential care involved in people's life experience. Of course we see that throughout the Scriptures and in other folks and in other places, but I don't think it's quite as overt as it is here in these last chapters of Genesis. I don't think perhaps it's quite as clear elsewhere as it certainly is here. And so because that appears to be an evidence of the Scriptures, I want us to see that as well. And I want us not to walk through this blindly. I want us to walk through with our eyes wide open. 45:7 is the operative spiritual issue for us to remember. So that as we work our way through Joseph's life and that of the brothers and the things that are going on with Jacob's covenant family, with each detail we need to keep in mind what God is doing. We're in a unique position in these chapters to see life working its way out point by point, experience by experience, following through a chronology with God's eyes. We get to see it from God's perspective. He knows what is going to take place. He knows what He's doing at every point. He knows how He is directing Joseph's steps and that of his brothers. And He knows the purpose for that. And we get to know that too, in a very unique way in the pages of the Scriptures. And so I want us to take that look, and I want us to take advantage of this great section of the Scriptures. Because you see, what God is doing in Joseph's life and that of this covenant family, He's doing in your life and in your covenant family. The issue simply is, we don't know that. We don't know what the next moment is going to be. We don't know what God is doing. We don't know what the end is. We don't know the purpose for each of the issues that God is accomplishing in our lives. And again, we have this unique opportunity now in these final chapters of the book of Genesis to see how God does this as we look at these things with God's knowledge, at least in terms as far as we can go, and view it with God's eyes. And I want us to do that. But the issue is not to just be fascinated with that. The issue is to come back in the end and recognize what God has done in Joseph's life, He's doing in your life, and He's doing in mine. And therefore, again, He is worthy of our trust. Every issue, every experience, every adversity, and every joy marches to the end and the sovereign purpose that God has determined for it. And that's a clear lesson when we begin to look at Joseph's life. But again, I don't want to bore you with repetition, but I do want to impress you with repetition. I want to impress it upon you, saying, and God is doing that with you, too. And just as He is doing it with Joseph. So our confidence is in God and in His sovereignty over our lives. All right. Enough of the pep talk. Let's take a look at Genesis 37. Verse 1, now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. That is the land of God's covenant promise. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. We have had numerous headings like this that we have seen in the book of Genesis so far. By my count, 10. By my count, this is the 10th. Those who are serious about their criticism of the Scriptures in general and the book of Genesis in particular will sometimes use these genealogical headings, these thematic headings, these family headings to, in their mind, prove that Genesis has not been written by a single author, i.e. the Holy Spirit, where therefore it is dependable, but rather it has been redacted. It has been put together by a variety of redactors. They are editors. And so some of them come in and they've got the story of Noah. Others come in and they have the story of Abraham. Others have the story of Adam. And they kind of edit it and they kind of pull it all together and they make this nice, grandiose story out of that. That's absolutely ridiculous. Not too many make that criticism because it's so ridiculous. Even amongst those who are critics of the Scriptures, there are some who will dismiss criticism, at least upon this basis. Rather than proving the disparity in the redaction of the book of Genesis, the headings I would suggest you provide a great unity and flow for the book for us to recognize that there is a single author behind the book of Genesis, and to see his point, his chapters, his progression as he moves that along. This begins clear back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, which says, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created." That's a very logical place, of course, for us to begin. The next heading we find is in chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. And what God, by His Spirit, of course, is doing is moving from creation, now moving to the family of Adam as He begins to establish a covenant relationship and covenant family, and He's moving that forward. The next heading you see is in chapter 6, verse 9, which says these are the generations of Noah. And that's a logical progression as well, as we've moved from Adam and now to the next major figure in the Scriptures, which is Noah. Next one is in chapter 10, verse 1, which is the genealogy, the records of the genealogy of the sons of Noah. Again, a very logical progression for the book of Genesis to simply move on as we follow the covenant family and the line and the way in which it splits, both geographically as well as spiritually. Chapter 11, verse 10, here are the generations of Shem. And again, all that God by His Spirit is doing is following the line of the covenant at this particular point in time. Where Ham and Japheth have moved on, we're following the line of the covenant, which goes with Shem. Chapter 11, verse 27, then, here are the records of the man Terah, the Scripture says. And of course, what we understand at that point is that now we're being introduced to Abraham, who was Terah's son. And so when the Bible says here are the records of the genealogy of the generations of Terah, we're really talking about Abraham at this point, who is immediately introduced in the very next chapter for us. The next one is chapter 25, verse 12. Here are the records of the genealogy of the generations of Ishmael, one of the sons of Abraham. The next one after that is chapter 25, verse 19, the records of Isaac. And so both of the sons of Abraham, Isaac and Ishmael, have their people and their record given. But of course, with the genealogy of Isaac, we know we're moving into the records of the covenant family with Jacob. The next one up is chapter 36, verse 1, which has to do with what we've just talked about in the records of the generations of Esau, one of the sons of Jacob. And now we've come to the next one, the tenth one. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. So we're dealing with both Esau and Jacob, the sons of Isaac. But of course we understand in chapter 37, verse 2, when we're talking about the records of the genealogy of the generations of Jacob, we're really talking again, of course, about Joseph. And so there's great unity and there's great progression as the Spirit inspires Moses to write this, specifically following, especially, the seed of the covenant. And that's exactly what is taking place. All right. Verse 2 moves on. Joseph, there we go. Verse 2 says, these are the records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph was 17 years old. So we know that that the record of Jacob is really that of Joseph. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. Joseph is 17. He is, we would say, a young man at this point. Not quite that mature adult man, but he is on the threshold right there of arriving at that point of maturity in his life. But that being at the threshold and not having yet perhaps crossed the threshold is going to be some explanation, perhaps, for some of the things that we're going to see about Joseph in his life as he moves forth in the context of his own covenant family. He's out tending the flock with his half-brothers, the sons of Bilhah. We know that to be Dan and Naphtali from chapter 30. And the sons of Zilpah, we know that to be Gad and Asher from chapter 30. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Now, this is the first hint of getting a glimpse of who the young man Joseph is. Certainly for him to bring back bad report about these four half-brothers to his father would not be something that is necessarily going to endear him to them. And so right out of the gate of starting to talk about Joseph and his life, we begin to see friction inevitably going to develop. Some things are going to be taking place that aren't going to be always pleasurable for Joseph and his life. And yet at some point we kind of say, well, you know, he kind of brings that on himself, doesn't he? And as we move through, you're going to see the answer to that question is, yeah. More than once does he really kind of bring some of these things upon himself. But remember Genesis 45:7. Remember that it is God who is ultimately orchestrating the issues of Joseph's life's experience at this particular point in time. And yet at the same time, we recognize that certain responsibility, even in the context of God's sovereignty, that Joseph has to act in a proper and in a righteous manner. And that we begin to see that perhaps Joseph has some things to learn. And we're also going to note, as we know, again, the story as it goes on, that he is not necessarily going to learn them until he gets to Egypt. And there's another whole lesson in considering that issue together as we will. Verse 3. Are you all getting cold? The back door is wide open. I said that just for the benefit of the folks who will watch the tape in the future. So no consequence to me. I have on a jacket. Verse 3. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was the son of his old age. My goodness gracious. We've only gotten into the third verse of Genesis 37, and we're beginning to see in very clear terms how we're going to get where the family is going to get. It begins with Joseph and his unwise indiscretion, perhaps, of being the tattletale for the family. And we say, well, maybe he's acting responsibly at that point. Maybe they were putting the flock in danger. There are all kinds of excuses that we could make for Joseph. But if you'll note, none of those excuses are recorded in the Scriptures. And all we have to go on is just the glimpse that it gives us of saying, here comes Joseph tattling on his brothers to his father. And how did he get to that way? He's 17 years old. Verse 3 says, Israel loved Joseph more than all of his sons. He was spoiled. He was spoiled by Jacob. Here's a situation where Jacob has a greater affection for one son above the other children. And he allows that affection to be seen. Number one, we say, how do we get to a situation like this? Number two, how does he handle all of these matters? And remember that this covenant family, based on Jacob's own issues and sin in life and so on, is what today we might call a blended family. He's got, as it were, four wives. He has children from all of these wives. If we follow the ancient world, each of these wives has their own tent. Jacob doesn't even live with them. He's got his own tent. They've all got their own tents where they have their respective children. And they've got this whole tribe, an encampment that he is trying to hold together. And you can imagine the challenge of interpersonal relationships within a family that is made up this way. Look at your own family. Look at your own marriage. Look at your own children. Look at your own parents in your home. And recognize the challenge that remains for us as good and godly people who have just one spouse each and a home of our own, one house in which to dwell, children of you know, if you have a blended family, we will understand the difficulty of you'll understand the difficulty of that. But you look at just the one household situations that we have today, and we see the challenge of the relationships in the home. Imagine the situation now in Jacob's family. We can look at this and say, as some would say, well, it's understandable in one sense that that Jacob might have a greater love for Joseph. Even the text says that he did this because he, Joseph, was the son of his, Jacob's, old age. You'll remember that Joseph is number 11 in birth order of the 12 boys. There's only one younger than him. That's his full brother, Benjamin. And so Joseph has come along later in life for Jacob. And if that is your circumstance, or if you know of folks who for whom that is their circumstance, where they've been blessed of God with a child later in life, you know, they dote upon such children and have a tendency, frankly, of spoiling them. And that's understandable in one sense. Also, remember that Joseph was the first son of Jacob's beloved wife, Rachel. He has another one, again, Benjamin, the full brother. But Joseph was the first. After all these years, he's had 10 sons and he's had other daughters, one of whom is Dinah, that we've met earlier, chapter 34. But now comes from Rachel, Joseph. And he has a very special place, of course, in Jacob's heart and life. We can understand it, and yet we have to look at it and say, Jacob, of all people, should know the danger of such favoritism in the family. We go back to chapter 25 again. Chapter 25, verse 28. Now Isaac loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And we've been through all the trouble in the family that scenario has brought about. And this is why I say, Jacob, of all people, ought to understand the danger, the difficulty of playing favorites with his children. It may be understandable why he might have a real affection for Joseph. Perhaps it might even go in some way beyond that of these other sons that he has had in the context of the mess of his family and his four wives and all of that that goes along with that. And yet it is inappropriate for him to have this kind of affection. We all have children. We all may relate to different kids in different ways. And that doesn't mean that we love them in a greater way, or that we love one more or one less, but we relate to them differently because they are different. They are different people, and we have a different relationship with them. And he is certainly free to do that. But the Scripture says he loved Joseph more than all of his sons. That was his first mistake. He should have guarded his heart as a righteous man who has wrestled with God, you remember, at Peniel. He should have guarded his heart in reference to this and acted with equity in his affection towards all of his children. But he did not. And he, of all people, should know better than to allow his heart to move in this sort of a way. As though that weren't bad enough, the next phrase in verse 3 says, "And he made him a very colored tunic." Now, we who grew up in the church were taught in Sunday school, of course, that we were taught about Joseph and the coat of many colors. And there's truth to that. The text says, I'm using the New American Standard, that Jacob made Joseph such a coat. He made him a varied colored tunic. You may have a study note in your Bible at that point that says it could be translated, or a full length tunic or full length robe. We, of course, as time goes on and we as a church as a whole study and work hard, develop in our understanding of the ancient languages of the Bible. Archaeology continues to be an excellent help and support in that way, as we continue to find texts and writings that we compare with what we already have, and we begin to understand greater nuances a little bit as time moves on and more discoveries come, and we process those discoveries and we apply that back to the language. And I would simply say to you this: I have no argument with Joseph and his coat of many colors. But I would also have to say to you faithfully and truthfully that we believe that the language at this point, as we have developed it in our understanding, probably means a full-length coat rather than a coat of many colors. That's probably best for us to understand that. Ultimately, I don't think that it changes the point of what's taking place here, and I hope to conclude that when I'm finished with this discussion. But I think there is some importance to recognizing the possibility that, and even the probability that it ought to be translated a full-length robe. We haven't really changed this in our text because for so many generations, so many of us raised in the church have been taught Joseph and his coat of many colors. And there is a sort of an emotional attachment to that. And I admit to you, I have it as well. And yet, again, I think there is some helpful nuance if we see what is probably the better translation at this point. If it is a coat of many colors, a very colored tunic, the language would indicate that that Jacob has made for Joseph an outer garment that is going to make him stand out beyond everybody else in his tribe, and especially amongst the sons of Israel at this point. There's no question that if that's the way we have to understand that, that's what is going on. The point is equally pressed if we understand this as Jacob having made Joseph a full-length coat or tunic, a full-length robe. But the point can be pressed a little bit further. Because this full-length garment would be one that would preclude the wearer from being involved in normal work. The normal work clothing wasn't of necessarily this nature. Or you have a situation like with the Elijah. You remember in 1 Kings chapter 18, after he has done battle there with the prophets of Baal on the top of Mount Carmel, and God sends him to run through the valley of Jezreel. And at one point the scripture says that he lifts up the length of his robe and he tucks it into his belt and he runs in the power of the Lord across the valley of Jezreel. He's wearing a long robe at that particular point in time as a prophet of God. One who wore such a robe, a full-length robe, isn't one who is going to be outdoing the normal work that would be regularly considered by others, because that particular garment isn't going to allow that. Beyond that, such a robe in the scriptures, we have some evidence, is a symbol of one who is the superior. It is the garment of the overseer. We also recognize it is the garment of royalty. We catch a glimpse of that last part in 2 Samuel chapter 13. In 2 Samuel 13, this is the incident between Amnon and Tamar, a son and a daughter of David, though they are half brother and half sister. And here in 2 Samuel 13, with verse 18, talking about Tamar, it says, "Now she had on a long-sleeved garment, for in this manner the virgin daughters of the king dressed themselves in robes." Now that's not exactly the same sort of thing that is going on here in Genesis 37, but you begin to see the similarity of that. This full-length tunic, this full-length robe, which would exempt its wearer from the work of the common man, was a symbol of the overseer, a symbol of royalty. It was a symbol of the superior. What is Jacob doing? And again, I would say to you, the point is exactly the same. So whichever way you want to go, if you want to see Jacob's coat as one of many colors, that's fine. I don't have a problem with that. Or if you want to see that coat as a full length robe with these kinds of implications, the point is still the same. What is Jacob doing? He's doing two things. First of all, he is allowing an outward expression to the preferential love that he has for Joseph above all of his sons and daughters. And that is a grave mistake on his part. It's one thing for a parent to have a greater love for one child above the other children. It is another thing for that love to be allowed to be seen in the family, as is obviously the case here. It is an even further thing to make an overt show of that in the family and in the camp. And Jacob is guilty of all of those things. And it is incredible lack of wisdom on his part in these matters. But the second thing that Jacob is doing with this coat that he is giving to Jacob is that he is picking his successor. Again, it's understandable, though not necessarily appropriate, as to why Jacob would choose Joseph, being the firstborn son of Rachel. But Joseph is not his firstborn son. In fact, Joseph is number 11, remember. Reuben is the firstborn son of Jacob. And by the law of the land, Reuben ought to be the one who is seen as the heir of the tribe, and perhaps even seen as the heir of the covenant promises of God, unless the Lord has spoken otherwise to Jacob, which we have not yet seen in the Scriptures. And so what Jacob is doing is not only allowing this overt expression of his preference and his love for Jacob above all others, he is picking the heir to the tribe. And that's son number 11, not son number 1. That issue, as you can imagine, would not at all be lost on sons 1 through 10. And so you can just begin to see the pot boil at this point. The heat is getting turned up. This is only the third verse in our looking at Joseph and his life. And we can see the pot rising to the boiling point. The brothers, as you can imagine, would not like this. And we see this, of course, in verse 4. And his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers. This is an incredibly major mistake on Joseph's part. Again, the lack of guarding of his heart is a matter of righteousness towards God and his children. And then, of course, to do what he has done, as we've just noted, is just an unbelievable mistake by a man who, of all people, should know better than this. So it's obviously not lost on the brothers. So they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. You can just see Egypt behind this whole thing, can't you? Egypt is rising on the horizon. They are marching inexorably towards Egypt and everything that is taking place. Remember 45:7. Remember God is orchestrating the things that are going on. That God has an ultimate plan. He has an ultimate righteous end for his covenant people. And he is using means and using their own sin, for which God himself is not culpable, but they alone are, in order to accomplish his good and holy purposes and to reach his righteous end. I say to you again, only the greatness of our God can do this. Only God can overrule our sin and even use it to His holy purposes and bring a righteous end out of the matter. Only God can do this, and we have the advantage of seeing that now. Well, it gets worse. Verse 5, then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. We're back again to Joseph not helping out the situation much. It started with Joseph, as far as the text is concerned. It started with Joseph, it moved to Jacob, and now we're back to Joseph, and they just kind of keep going back and forth as they crank up the heat on the pot of this covenant family until it finally boils over and even explodes. And yet we have to recognize that they're going even back to verse 2 with Joseph's indiscretion ultimately has to come back to verse 3 with Jacob's sin and his indiscretion in these matters. How did Joseph get to be where he was at age 17 in verse 2? Because of what Jacob has done in verse 3. And I'm sure that Joseph wasn't necessarily 17 before he received his special coat. And so now Joseph has a dream, and he tells it to his brothers, and the hatred and the seething simply deepens. Verse 6, and he said to them, please listen to this dream which I have had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect, and behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf. That terminology in verse 7, to bow down, is language that means literally to make obeisance to. It is the action it's the action that is included in any token of respect given to a superior. And that's what the term means. That's the language Joseph is using as he is relating his dream to his brothers. He has this dream in verse 6. It isn't stated in the text that the dream is necessarily from God. But we recognize that the dream was fulfilled, nevertheless, to be sure, in chapter 42, for example, in verse 6. Joseph is ruler over the land of Egypt, and he was the one who sold to all the people of the land. Then Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. What are they doing? They are doing obeisance to their brother Joseph. And then if you look at verse 9 of chapter 42, and Joseph remembered the dreams which he had about them. We're not told in the text that the dreams are necessarily revelatory, but it certainly appears to us, again, knowing the end of the story, that is the case, that God is behind that. And yet it's a legitimate question at this point in the text to ask, is this indeed a revelatory dream, or is it the dream of a proud young man who is openly favored by his father? You know, we sometimes say, I had this dream, I wonder what it means. And we often can come back and say, well, it means you had pizza to eat before you went to bed. And that's all it means. You know, we can look at this and say, having been groomed and curried and prepared all his life by Jacob to be the heir of the tribe, it wouldn't be out of the realm of natural possibility for Joseph to think in terms of that day when he can lead the tribe. That's what his father has put in his heart and his mind. We have to assume from what the text is saying, from the day that he was born. It's natural for Joseph to be 17 years old now, to have had this drummed into his heart and mind all his life, to spend time thinking about it, daydreaming about it, perhaps actually dreaming about it when he goes to sleep at night. Certainly that's seems reasonable to us in the natural realm. And yet again, we know as we look at the end of the story that it is God who is either inciting the dream or God who is overruling the dream of an arrogant, proud young man who's been favored all his life by his father in order to give him a glimpse of what the future indeed holds. Joseph is going to become the heir of the tribe. Joseph is going to take the position of leadership in the family. But it is not at all going to work out in the way that surely Jacob had in mind, nor is it going to work out in the way that probably Joseph had in mind either. And it makes you wonder that when he's sitting in prison in Egypt, perhaps his life on the line, if he isn't wondering as he goes back and thinks about these dreams, thinks about the investments that his father made in him, wondering if all of that wasn't for naught. The bottom line is, it wasn't, and it isn't. And again, I want to end tonight with that vision of God in your life and in mine. It is God who is using every adversity as well as every joy in your life to bring about His righteous end and to march us towards His holy purpose in our lives. So that no matter what is taking place in our lives, just as with Joseph, whether our dreams, it would appear, come crashing down around us, our trust is not in what people have told us about us all our lives. Our trust and our faith is not in our dreams for ourselves or for others, but our faith and our trust is in God. And we know Him for who He is. And we know that He is the one who is ultimately in charge. He is the one who is directing our every single step. Let's pray to God. And so, our God, we express to You this evening our faith in You, our trust in You, and we offer to You our lives, all of our hopes, all of the dreams that we have, all of the intentions, all of the ideas that we may have had as to what we want to do in our lives and where we want to take our families and what we want to be. And our God, we lay them before You. And we recognize, we need to recognize, and we pray that You would help us to do this. We recognize that You are the one who has determined our steps. You are the one who is guiding our lives. You are the one who has that vision and that understanding of what is the end and the purpose for each of us in our lives. And You are moving us towards those good and perfect ends and purposes. Our God, we thank You for that. We thank You for that in times of joy, when things look like they're working out, when things look good for us in our lives. We thank You for that prospect and the truth of who You are. And our God, we pray that You would help us to maintain that faith and trust in You when adversity comes, when our dreams appear to be falling apart, or where there's a potential for that, or things aren't working out the way we had them planned or others encouraged us to think about. Lord, we pray that You'd help us even in those times to recognize You remain worthy of our trust, our faith, and our belief. Our times are in Your hands, and we put our lives before You, and we say to You, do in us and do through us all of Your good pleasure, and help us to have our sight set upon You, and let nothing distract us from continually looking to Jesus, our Redeemer and Lord. We pray for these things in His own blessed name, and all the people of the Lord can say, Amen. Thank You. May the Lord bless you.